1 John chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading with verse 7. Beloved, John says, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Well, that's your sermon. You know, I'll say some things about these passages and whatnot, but I can't improve upon what John has written. And if I could wish anything for us as a church, I would wish for a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation for the passages that we have just read, and the truthfulness of this revelation of God to all of us this morning. We wonder about God. Well, we do. I mean, we've not seen Him. We've not heard His voice. We live in His world. We say we see a lot of stuff that we struggle with. We can't see how that fits in with God, and we can't make it work in our brain to understand how such things can continue to happen from one generation to the next, while we continue to struggle with the reality of God's revelation. God is love. And I just want us to understand today that God loves people. Regardless of what those that want to argue against His existence state. When they state that all of the tragedy and all the heartache, all the wars, all the famine, all the suffering that is in this world is evidence of the fact that if there is a God, and they, most of them, think there is not, but if there is a God, then He certainly does not care. He certainly does not love people. Those of us that are Christians this morning, it's not because we're smarter. It's not because we are better. Not because we have a greater understanding, I suppose. It's not because we're American. It's because God loves people. All kinds of people. When we came into existence, when God created us, He created us loving us. And when this world passes from history, when Jesus stands and declares that time shall be no more, then time shall be no more. It will end with God still loving people. The last word with God, regardless of what some might say, is not hell. The last word with God is not judgment. The last word with God is the same as the first word with God. It is love. And because there is love, there is hope and there is salvation for those that would choose to serve the Lord. Sin destroyed a bunch of stuff. You've read the Genesis account. We've been struggling since the time of Eden to get back what we lost. And God has been determined since the time of Eden to work with us. The reality of sin's appearance did nothing to diminish the love that God had for us and still has yet today. We speak about what we lost at the time of Eden, and we did lose a lot. You know, when God would come and walk with us in the coolness of the evening with Adam and Eve, and sin robbed us of all that closeness and all that fellowship, we speak of what we lost. But we do that because that's the way humankind is. I mean, we always think of ourselves. And we too, in too little of time, think about God. To think about what God lost when we sinned. We understand Adam and Eve's anticipation of that fellowship with God, but do we even begin to understand the anticipation of God in His fellowship with Adam and Eve? We understand what we lost, or at least as best we can, what we lost when that fellowship was broken. But do we even begin to understand what it is that God lost when that fellowship was broken? And so God came, walking back into the lives of sinful people, Adam and Eve, and questioning them about the decision that they made, and pointing them in that conversation in Genesis chapter 3 to a time when seed would come that would bruise the heel of the devil that tempted Adam and Eve to bring sin into this world. God loves people. He has continued to seek to bring us back into fellowship, into relationship. He came in the patriarchal age, and He came through the fathers of families, through the early leaders of families. He came again to us in Abraham, and in the promise that He gave to Abraham that in his seed would all nations of the earth be blessed. He came to the descendants of Abraham when He brought them out of bondage of Egypt and led them to Sinai and gave them the law. He came in that law that He provided that would help us identify sin and be able to turn away from sin. And He came in the tabernacle worship that God instituted. He came later in the temple worship that God instituted through Solomon. He came in the prophets that He sent. God has continued to come. We just kind of ignored it. Somewhere through the passing of generations, we just kind of quit looking for Him and quit seeing His presence among us. We rejected Him. Coming in all those other ways wasn't sufficient. The time ultimately come when God would come Himself again among us. And once again this world would feel the tread of God's feet in the dust of the earth. John chapter 1. The same John who wrote the passages in our text wrote a gospel. And the Holy Spirit directed him to begin the gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word. Chapter 1 verse 1. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 16 or 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And that glory is full of grace, John said, and it is full of truth. We are privileged to come together this morning to worship a God who loves people. He loves church people. And He loves unchurched people. He loves godly people and He loves ungodly people. He loves righteous people and He loves unrighteous people. He loves the good and He loves the bad. And the best news that you will ever hear is the truth of that fact. All of us were saved by God that are saved. All of us were saved while we were yet sinners. From the very sin that held us enslaved. While the world strutted in its arrogance that God sent Jesus to save us from our sins. It's while this world seethed in rebellion that the purity of the Godhead evidenced itself in this world in which we live. It was while we wallowed here in this world in our own filthiness and while we majored in treachery that God sent the only good one to live among a people that were evil. So that He might take the results of that evil in the form of the sin that we bore and carry it to that cross so that we could be forgiven. I have to be careful when I speak to you. I have to not do so lightly or casually without giving proper thought to the things that I say. If I am going to stand before you and tell you that I am representing God to you, God forbid that I should ever speak in a way that would ever create in the heart of any individual a question about whether or not God loves us. The Lord proclaimed in Ezekiel chapter 18 in that great book of judgment that Ezekiel provides regarding the sins of the people of Israel and the resulting judgment upon their sin, where God boldly declared in Ezekiel 18, "All souls are mine." Not just the righteous souls, not just the Jewish soul. Every soul, God says, is mine. Are we comfortable with that? Or are we uncomfortable? Because when Jesus came into this world, he encountered a whole lot of people that were very uncomfortable with that. The fact that God loved all people. Now, they could understand loving Jewish people, but they couldn't understand loving Gentile people, and they especially couldn't understand loving Samaritan people. And so we have Luke chapter 19 and what Luke recorded for us, beginning with verse 1, about a sinner. Jesus is coming into Jericho. He's going on his way to his crucifixion. That will be the next big event, I guess. From Jericho, he will go up to Jerusalem. But in Jericho, as he's passing through, he encounters verse 2 of Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus. And you know his story. He was a publican, a tax collector. But not only that, he was chief among the publicans, so he had a whole lot of publicans serving under him. And he was a rich guy, and he made lots of money from his position. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature, and he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree and to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus saw him, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, whoever they are, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And you know what? They were exactly right. I mean, there's no question about it. Jesus was going home to be a guest in the house of a man that was a sinner. He wasn't incorrectly labeled by the leadership of Jesus' day. And the very fact that Jesus would go sit at the table with him offended them. Now, it works out okay, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus goes and Zacchaeus repents and he offers to give a bunch of money away, and Jesus says, oh, this is a great thing, and because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so it works out well that Jesus went to eat with this man that was a sinner. And we kind of, the good people that don't always understand this, we kind of accept that because, well, it worked out okay. And Jesus went because he knew that Zacchaeus would repent and Zacchaeus would be saved, and so that's a good thing, so it's okay that Jesus went. I'm heading to Luke chapter 7. If you get there ahead of me, just wait on me. In Luke chapter 7, we find another sinner. Verse 36, this one is not a publican, this one is a Pharisee. And he is judged by his fellow men to be righteous. His name is Simon. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, verse 36, chapter 7, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. I mean, it's just like he was, just like there was no difference here in Simon's house and Zacchaeus' house. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, they labored her correctly as well. She was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and she did what she did, and you know the story. As she anointed his feet, as she wiped his feet with both her hair and washed with her tears. In verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within him, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, wouldn't do this kind of stuff. She's a sinner. He would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. And so Jesus says, Simon, I need to talk to you. And Jesus does, and he tells him the story about the two debtors and the master forgiving a very large debt and a very small debt. And he asks Simon, who's going to love him the most? And Simon correctly answers, because he's not a dumb guy. He says, well, the one that has been forgiven most, that's the one that will love most. And Jesus said, you're exactly right. See what this woman did, he said. She's got a lot to be forgiven. And she loves a lot. Because of the forgiveness of God, because of the gratitude in her heart. So he said to this woman, verse 38, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins? You see, this is a situation not different from Zacchaeus. The Lord extended to Simon the same opportunity that he extended to Zacchaeus. He didn't go to Zacchaeus' house just because he knew that he could change him. He went to Zacchaeus' house because he loved Zacchaeus. And the other publicans who would then come and sit at the same meal, he loved them as well. He didn't go to Simon's house because he was a Pharisee or because he was a student of the law or because he was held with great respect in the eyes of the community. He went to the Pharisee's house, to Simon's house, because he loved Simon. He extended the same opportunity to him. He loved them both. He ate with them both. He taught them both. God loves people. Zacchaeus chose to do one thing with the opportunity that Jesus presented. Simon chose to do quite another. But Jesus treated them both the same and loved them both the same. If Acts 10:34 is true, then it bears upon every aspect of the personality of God. If it is true, and I believe it is, that there is no respect of persons with God. He doesn't see me differently than you. He loves us because God loves people, even bad people. Matthew chapter 5, isn't this what the point that Jesus was making early on in his ministry? I mean, right at the very outset. And when he said, listen, here's what I say, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. He's talking about some bad folks and how we're to treat them. He says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for here's how the Father does. Here's God. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He doesn't have respect of persons. It just comes up. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans so? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? That's what the publicans do. So he says, be like your Father. Complete and perfect. Be like your Father. God's love is unconditional. I'm not saying salvation is unconditional. That's not what the Bible teaches. But God's love is unconditional. And we have to proclaim it that way. If we do not, we have messed up. You know, what is it that makes us uncomfortable about that love? When we say that God loves all people, and that includes good people and bad people, are we afraid that somehow or another that people will take advantage of that? If we don't do more, if we don't proclaim more the God of judgment and of hell than we proclaim the God of love, then people are going to start taking care of that, taking advantage of that love and grace. So our emphasis continually has to be on hell and judgment, so people won't just kind of take sin casually. Is that the way it needs to be? Who is it that will quit sinning? What is it that will cause us or lead us to give up our sin? I'll tell you who won't. I'm heading for Romans chapter 2. But I'll tell you who won't quit. It's the person who sees no reason to. It's a person who sees no opportunity for anything other than that. It's a person who, from whom all hope has been taken away. What possible reason could he have to live differently? So we proclaim a God of grace and of love because we understand verse 4 of Romans chapter 2. Paul said to the Jewish people, and God loved the Jewish people, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? Is that what you're doing? Do you despise the fact that God is the way God is, that he's rich in goodness, that he forbears and long suffers with us? Is it that you do not know? And here's what he asks. Do you not know this? That the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Give a fellow a little hope. Help him to see that there is some option other than the sin, the continual progress of sin in my life and the lostness that that progress brings. Help him to understand that God loves us. That he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can accept and, I guess, be fairly comfortable with God's unconditional love. as an abstract abstract theological principle. We can accept that. The Bible says it, so we'll accept it. It's more difficult in the practicality of life to embrace that. That God somehow or another can love the drug addictive, abusive kind of, violent kind of guy as God loves me. I mean, I'm a better person. I've lived a better life. Some people are actually insulted by the very thought of it. It's in Matthew, the 9th chapter. Verse 10, when Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And they were publicans and they were sinners. They again are correctly labeled by the leadership. The Pharisees said, when they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said this, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And here's what I want you to go learn, fellas. He said, go and learn what this means. Micah and out of Hosea, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God would have mercy from us because God will extend mercy to us. And whatever it is that He gives to us by way of love and grace and goodness and mercy and kindness, we must then in turn extend to each other and must be willing for God to extend the same to them as He extends to us. You remember how Paul worded it to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 5 in a very familiar section of Scripture as he describes all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, saved and lost, I guess. Here's the way it was. For when we were yet without strength, in verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so he describes us with those four terms. We were without strength, too weak. When you got the flu and running 103 degree temperature, you are weak. You can't go out and do what you would otherwise want to do. We are weak people. We are without strength. We cannot save ourselves. We are ungodly people. We are, verse 8, sinners. We have missed the mark. We are failures and not successes. We have come short of the glory of God. We are enemies, he says, verse 10. That's a very strong word. Hostility, hatred, rebellion, and war are all encompassed in that thought of enemies. We are Absalom rebelling against David. David's own son Absalom, who led a rebellion against him, and David's pleading with his soldiers, to whatever you do on the field of battle, protect Absalom. Take care of Absalom. Joab, with forethought and deliberate intention, murdered him when he had the first opportunity. God is David, unwilling to be comforted at the loss of those that were in rebellion against him. We are all of these things that's described in Romans chapter 5, and yet God loves us despite all of those kinds of things, because God is who God is. There are no eternally people that are rejected by God. There is a God rejected by people. Now, people will be lost. People live lost and people die lost. And people that live lost and die lost spend eternity in hell. There's no question about that. But they do that despite the love of God. You remember, let me just very quickly bump back to the book of Ezekiel with you and what little time we've got left. And you remember how Ezekiel was painting that picture in Ezekiel chapter 7 and other chapters about the judgment of God that's falling upon God's people? The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 1, hey, son of man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end came upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And he goes on and on, speaking about the destruction that will come and all the hard times these people are facing because of their rejection of God. Ezekiel chapter 18. verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And then the statement that God says, after all this judgment talk and all this condemnation talk, God says, I have no pleasure in this. It takes humankind to take pleasure in this kind of stuff. I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live. As if they might have forgotten that, he repeats it in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. I have no pleasure in the death of those that die. My choice for you, God says, is life. Why will you choose death? And yet they did, over and over. And yet we do, continually. You remember the end of Ezekiel's book? If not, it bears worth in terms of mentioning here. The last four words of his book, Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. When he has turned the picture around to paint for them that beautiful city and the greatness of that beautiful city and those who will live there. And he's given some measurements and things like that. And he tells us the name of the city. The name of the city from that day shall be. And it's a four-word name. And the name is The Lord Is There. For this people who had abandoned God and could not find Him, God says, here's where I am. Here's where I will be. I invite you to come. So Ezekiel pictures the Lord here. The name of the city is The Lord. That's where you'll find the Lord. He's not hiding. He comes in the role of the prodigal's father in Luke chapter 15, the story that Jesus told, so that the prodigal went away to the far country, and you know the story. And the father waited, right where he had always been, right where he's still waiting today. You said, but Larry, God gives people up. Well, yes, he does. There's no question. Romans chapter 1, if you'll recall, three times a Roman writer says, and God gave them up, the Gentile people. God gave them up. God gave them up. God walked away from them. Yes, he did. But we say that like he never returned. Like that walking away was forever. It wasn't. God walked away from them so that his steps could lead in a direction out of sin. So that hopefully those that were willing to follow God and walk in his steps would find a solution to their sin problem. So God walked away. And we find him walking away over and over in the script of God's narrative in the Word of God. But he didn't walk away to remain away. Y'all remember? Where did the greatest success of the gospel come? Who was it that came to Christ and accepted salvation more than any other people in the world? Was it the Jewish people? It was these same Gentiles. The ones from whom God had walked away. They finally saw his footsteps and they followed along until they found him right where he said he would always be. Jesus came showing us that and them as well. We who have despised his grace and have spurned his love, have eaten his food, have breathed his air, have consumed his gifts, and have slandered his name, we are still loved by him. I remind us as I close this morning, if you choose to be lost, you choose to be lost in spite of the love of God. God's will is clear. Paul said to Timothy that God would have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Why would he want that? Because he loves all men. That's why. Hell is real, judgment is certain, and the majority will be lost because they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace and they have not received the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't let that be you. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, it's your opportunity to come in repentance of sin, to do what Zacchaeus did. You know, he just changed. He changed. In confession of your faith, we'll baptize you this morning into Christ. You may need our prayers as God's child. We stand ready to assist. First and last stanza, come while we stand and sing.